All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12. It's great to see you this morning and great to see the sunshine. Amen. Oh, how grateful we are for that. This morning, I want to talk to you about the importance of prayer in your home and in your marriage. And this evening, we're going to practice the importance of praying together as a church in our evening of prayer and praise. I want to just remind you of what you've already heard that tonight at 5:30 in the Great Room, where specifically we're going to be praying for the Supreme Court of the United States as they are weeks away from delivering their decision about the definition of marriage. And church, we need to be fervently and urgently praying about this and praying in agreement together with other believers. And so I hope that you'll plan to be with us tonight at 5:30 for our evening of prayer and praise. I want to pick up reading in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. We're going to read through verse 13. Then I'm going to come back and focus just on one verse. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now we come back to one verse, and that is verse 12. You know, this past week we saw some just absolutely devastating floods at different places here in our state, but particularly maybe the most tragic one happened down in the town of Wimberley when a massive wall of water came pouring down the Blanco River and literally washed massive homes off of their foundations. There were several people that were killed and many are still missing. And maybe you've been watching the news reports of the tragic floods all across our state. You know, I couldn't help but think, even yesterday morning, on the front page of the Star-Telegram, there is this one home, one house sitting out in the middle of this lake surrounded by floods. And you know, we are experiencing that in our land. We are experiencing a flood of evil that is pouring into our homes and pouring into our families. And we need the grace of God to be able to withstand those floods. You know, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount told about the wisdom of a man, he said, who hears his teachings and puts them into practice. He said he's like a man who builds a house on a solid rock foundation. And he said the storms come and the floods come and the rains come, but that house stands strong and sturdy because it's built on the solid rock. And he says, so it is with the life that is built upon the solid rock of the teachings and the truth of God's word. And so in this series called Home Hope, we're coming back to the gospel. Not just the gospel we believe in order to be saved. Certainly that is true. But also to the gospel that is the truth that we need in order to live the lives that God has saved us to live through his son Jesus Christ. You see, we don't just need the gospel to get saved. We need the gospel to live the life that Jesus has saved us to live. And so we can apply that in our individual lives, but also in our homes. Maybe you've heard the old adage, the family that prays together stays together. And certainly that is true. Statistics have shown that families that have prayer and relationship with Jesus Christ and the Word of God at the center of their home are much more likely to withstand the storms of life. And so the family that prays together stays together, not because prayer is a magic pill, but because prayer moves us into the presence of God and allows us to lay hold of the grace of God for our families and for our homes. Now, I want us just to focus here on verse 12. This one verse, this is a great verse to memorize and continuously unpack. Now, the book of Romans, of course, is one of the most extensive explanations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What great sinners we are, and what a great Savior we have. But I'm so thankful that here at the end of this gloriously deep doctrinal book, we come to these practical statements about how the gospel works out in our lives every day, how we live out this life that we have in Jesus in our relationships with other people. Now, there are three verses that sort of hold this verse together. They take the weight of commands. And in the original language, they are present tense verbs, which means they require continuous action. So what I want to show you here are three actions that if you put them into practice in your home in a consistent way, they will allow you to have a sturdy home and a sturdy marriage that will endure the floods of life. Now, I realize also that I'm speaking to some of you today who aren't married. Maybe you're previously married, widowed or divorced, or maybe you hope one day to be married or married again. And so as I'm speaking today to marriages specifically, I know that you understand that God's word is applicable for any of us in any season of life, and so you will find the truth that you need to build your life on the solid foundation of truth, the truth of God's word, and perhaps you will bring that into, as a gift, into a marriage that God might have in store for you out in the future. So here is the first of these actions that will enable us to have sturdy homes. The first is be joyful in hope. Be joyful in hope. That's what it says in verse 12 there. Now, it may seem a little odd to you that the scriptures would command us to be joyful. You know, it's like a kid being dragged by their parent into some place they don't want to go, and they say, "You're going to be happy whether you like it or not." And that always doesn't make sense to me. But here in this sense, that the joy that he's talking about is a choice. To rejoice is a choice. That's the first thing about it, that it is a command. So it is not so much how we feel when everything is going great in our lives, but rather it is an attitude that we choose in every season of life. In fact, Paul will say in the book of Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Yes, even in the challenging circumstances of life, in the difficult and stormy times of life, it's a choice. You know, sin can cause us to be negative sometimes. And yet what the grace of God does is it enables us to see the blessings, the good things that he has brought into our lives, and to deliberately thank him. And that's the second thing about rejoicing. Rejoicing is being grateful. Rejoicing is a choice, but it's also it also means to be grateful. You know, over time, it's very easy for us to take each other for granted in marriage, isn't it? And the things that we used to see and affirm in our mates, we no longer see that. Things that maybe attracted us to them in the beginning, but we've taken them for granted. And sometimes what happens is that we begin to see those qualities in other people. And we begin to wish, "Well, I wish my husband were more like that guy. Wish my wife was more like that woman." And that's a dangerous thing when it's easier for us to see the good in others before we see the good in our mates. To rejoice means to be thankful. When is the last time you thanked God for your mate? Specifically thanked God for them. When is the last time you specifically thanked them? That you were grateful to them for who they are or what they've done for you? It means to be grateful. In fact, we're to rejoice in our mates. That's what Proverbs 5 verse 18 says. "May you rejoice in the wife of your youth." That occurred to me one year when we were celebrating our anniversary. And I bought Nan a card at the Hallmark store that just had that verse. "May you rejoice in the wife of your youth." And I thought, you know, that it's God's word. It has to be true. That I need to rejoice in the wife that God gave me when I was young and never lose the joy of that relationship, the joy of seeing the wonderful qualities of God in her. But you know, it's oftentimes easy for us to not express that gratitude when we see things about them. So it's a wonderful habit to get into. This year, the NBA's Most Valuable Player Award went to Steph Curry of the Golden State Warriors. They're in the finals, the NBA finals. He's a phenomenal basketball player, but he's more importantly, much more importantly, he is a strong follower of Jesus. And when he made his acceptance speech for the MVP award, the first thing he said was this. He said, "This is a tremendous honor. First and foremost, I have to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for blessing me with the talents to play this game, with the family to support me day in and day out. I am his humble servant right now, and I can't say enough how important my faith is to how I play the game and who I am. I'm just blessed, and I'm just thankful for where I am." And then he went on to list the people that he was thankful for. People in his family and his community. He thanked his mom and his dad and his wife and his siblings and his coaches and even the organization of the Golden State Warriors, the administration, and even the equipment manager. He was thankful. So to rejoice means to be grateful. But also to rejoice means to be hopeful. It means to be hopeful. It says to rejoice in hope. You see, hope is the expectation that we have as believers that greater and better things are ahead for us in the grace of God. Hope is the expectation we have as believers that with God there are greater and better things ahead. And so it is this hope that enables us to rejoice in the midst of difficulties that we have in our families, knowing that God is working. Listen, if he is a loving, gracious, merciful God, then we of all people should be hopeful that there's never a time that God isn't working. I can know that God is working even through the difficulties of life, shaping me into the person that he wants me to be and my mate into the person that he wants her to be. To rejoice in hope. So the first action is to be consistently joyful in hope. But here's the next action that you put into place in order to build a sturdy marriage that can withstand the floods and the storms of life, and that is to be patient in trouble. Be patient in trouble. It says again in verse 12, be patient in affliction. That word affliction means to be under pressure, in trouble, under pressure. It's a powerful picture that he paints here. And then the word patience is one of my favorite words in the New Testament. And it's a combination of two words that mean to remain under. To remain under. So it's a picture here of my choosing to obey God by staying under the pressure of adversity and difficulty and trouble, however it comes, even in a marriage, believing and trusting that God isn't finished with either me or my mate, that he is working. And so we can be patient and hope, you know, knowing that God is working in our lives and the lives of other people. Some of you may remember years ago there was an acronym that was very popular, 10 letters, BPW. MGITWMY. And you would see it plastered across t-shirts and in other places. Anybody remember what it stood for? Be patient with me. God isn't through with me yet. Be patient with me. God isn't through with me yet. And that's how we can be patient with our mates and be patient in the midst of difficulties, because God is still working. He isn't finished with any of us. Tim Keller has written a wonderful book on marriage called The Meaning of Marriage. And in his book, he honestly confesses a very difficult season that he and his wife Kathy went through in their marriage. That she had been patiently urging him to get his work life under control. He was spending entirely too much time in church work to the neglect of his family. And Kathy had been patient and very long suffering with him, but she realized she'd come to a point where she needed to get his attention. And so Tim Keller tells about the day that he came home to their apartment and he noticed the door to the balcony was open, and he heard this crashing sound coming from the balcony. And then a few seconds later, another crashing, smashing sound. So he walks out onto the balcony and he sees Kathy there with a hammer in her hand. She has smashed two saucers that come from their wedding china set. They're very delicate pieces of china. And she had smashed two of them. And he shouted at her and he said, "Kathy, what are you doing? That's our wedding china." And she said, "You know, I've tried to be patient with you and help you to understand why it's important for you to spend more time with us and the family. But apparently, I need to do something to get your attention." And she said, "What you are doing is like my taking this hammer and smashing this delicate, fine china. That's what you are doing when you are neglecting us. You are destroying our home." And I mean, he was so shaken. He sat down, he said, and he was just trembling. And Kathy went on to say that I needed to get your attention. I need you to know how serious this is. And slowly he began to realize how deluded he was at neglecting his family in that way. And Kathy saw how attentively he was listening to her. And she responded. She went over and hugged him. And then she looked at him with a smile on her face and she said, "I have to tell you that I have not just blown a fuse here. That actually, the three cups that go with those saucers were broken years before. And so those saucers were basically worthless. And I knew that I could spare them to get your attention, but," she said, "I'm so glad that I got your attention before I had to break another one." And so God has amazing goals for your marriage. And believe it or not, it's not just about your marriage. That what God is doing, and he's using your marriage and the difficulties that you endure in your marriage to sanctify you and to strengthen your life with him. So one of the reasons that God puts us into marriages is that so that we will be exposed to the weaknesses of other people and the challenges of being married together. And he uses that to sanctify us, to strengthen our trust in him and our love for each other. If we could understand that, then we wouldn't be blown away by the storms that come into our marriages. That we can be joyful and we can be patient because God is still working. Now, there's one more thing that he tells us to do here, another action that will ensure that our marriages are sturdy for the storms of life and the floods of life, and that is to be faithful in prayer. Be faithful in prayer, he says in verse 12. You see, if we take God seriously, we're going to take prayer seriously. Take God seriously, you take prayer seriously. But also, if the Lord has commanded in his word that it's important for believers to pray together, and that's why we have our monthly prayer service and other times that we pray together, is because it's important for us to pray together. Is it also not important for a believing husband and wife to pray together? Because in our praying, we are accessing the grace of God that we need in order to withstand the storms and the flood of life. It keeps our focus as a husband and wife upon our relationship with God. When we pray together, we're moving closer to God. I showed you this illustration, this diagram last week. that we use sometimes with couples that are getting married, but this triangle with God at the top and a husband and a wife at the two bottom corners. As you move together toward God, you're moving closer together. Do you see that? The closer you get to God, the closer you get to each other. And this is what is happening when we're praying together, is that we're moving closer to God, and that increases the intimacy that we have together as a husband and wife. But if you don't pray individually and you don't pray as a couple, you're doing one of two things. You're either presuming upon the grace of God that He has very specifically told us we need to ask for, or we're assuming that we can do it in our own strength. And you see, when we leave God out of the equation of our homes and out of our marriages, which is what we do when we're not praying together, we're leaving God out of the equation. No matter what we say, we're really leaving God out of the equation. Then we're inviting all kinds of discouragement and overwhelming circumstances that we can't handle in our own strength. A little bit earlier in the service, you sang the Lord's Prayer, I believe. And that is a prayer that, of course, Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He said, this is the way you're supposed to pray. And I'm so thankful that Jesus knows that we sometimes struggle with how to pray and what to pray, what to say when we pray. And so in Matthew chapter 6, He gives us this model prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. But I want to show you, and we talked about this a long time ago, about how this provides a pattern for our individual praying. But let me just show you what happens when you use this as a pattern for praying together as a family and praying as a couple. You see, when we pray as Jesus taught, the first thing is that we pray the praises of God. We pray the praises of God. He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And so what we're doing is we're acknowledging from the very beginning that we are not in this marriage journey alone. That God is with us. We have a Father in heaven who is committed to the well-being of His children, and we can look to Him and go to Him for all that we need as a husband and wife and as individuals. And as we pray together, we're moving in a very real way into the presence of God. Now, I understand that God is everywhere. But when we pray, and when we pray believing, we are moving and pressing into the presence of God in an extraordinary way. And so when we pray as Jesus taught, we pray the praises of God. But also when we pray as Jesus taught, we pray the purposes of God. He said, pray like this: "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so what we're doing here is that we are laying aside our little kingdoms for the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom of God. Now stop to think about how much trouble comes into our marriages, how much conflict comes into relationships, because we are more absorbed in our own little kingdom. Our rule, our reign, our wishes, our wants, rather than thinking about God's kingdom, a kingdom that is much bigger than our little kingdom. So when we are praying, we're setting aside our little kingdoms and we're saying, God, we want your purposes to be done. Everything we do, how can it further the kingdom of God, and pursue it together as a couple? But also when we pray as Jesus taught, we pray the provision of God. We pray the provision of God. He said, give us today our daily bread. I love it that he refers to the fact that this is something that you pray about every day. We are to be praying every day. Now stop to think about this. If Jesus would command us to pray about something as inconsequential as bread, how much more should we pray about the bigger decisions of life and the bigger needs that we have? How much trouble have we brought into our families because we didn't ask God to provide before we ran out and took matters into our own hands? What would happen if we asked God before we made any purchase, before we made any major decisions or even the minor ones? Lord, what do you want us to do? Show us your way. So when we pray as Jesus taught, we pray the provision of God, but also we pray the pardon of God. We pray the pardon of God. He said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So it's in prayer that we bring our sin into the presence of God in confession and honesty and humility, laying before Him where we have fallen short. And the grace of His forgiveness that we receive in that then becomes the ability, the strength that we need to forgive our mates. When we experience forgiveness, we can express forgiveness to our mates as they deserve and need. But also when we pray, as Jesus taught, we pray the protection of God. He said, deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know this to be true, but we have an enemy who wants to destroy our homes and the fabric of family life all over the world. He really does. He is doing everything he can, and there is a flood of evil that is flowing straight from the lips of Satan, flowing right in to homes all over America and all around the world today. Satan wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your home. He has an evil intent and an evil plan. And so this reminds us that our mates are not our enemies. We are together standing against the onslaught of evil. And so when we pray together, we are putting a covering of protection over our lives and over our marriages and over our children and our grandchildren. And when we leave the walls unattended, we are wide open to the flood of evil that Satan would spew across our land today. In fact, this is the explanation for why praying is so hard. You know, this occurred to me after years and years of struggling to pray. Even when I thought I was doing well in my walk with God, praying was never really easy. And even in praying with Nan, it was not easy. And I thought, why is it so hard to get motivated to pray? Why is it so hard to make time to pray? Why is it that I can find anything else to do but pray? And then the Lord showed me that it's because you're in a battle, dummy. You are in the middle of a battle. You have an enemy whose worst nightmare is a praying believer and a praying family. And so he's doing everything he can to keep you distracted and keep you demotivated in your praying. Why? Because the last thing he wants is for you to begin to pray together. So be encouraged that the very fact that it's hard is a reminder to us that it's powerful in the onslaught of the evil one against our homes today. Maybe today, as we've talked about this, you've come to realize that the reason that you haven't prayed much in your life and you haven't prayed as a couple or as a family is because your spiritual passion has grown dim. He talks about that in verse 11 when he says, you know, keep your spiritual fervor strong. And maybe you've neglected that, and that's the reason there hasn't been a whole lot of praying in your family, your marriage, in your life. And perhaps it is because you'd have to honestly say today that you've never been saved. That you've been a church-going person, but you've never been saved. And today I want to just encourage you, friend, that Jesus Christ can make the difference in your life. That when you put your trust in Jesus, you have a reason to get up every morning. You have hope for eternity, but life today. And in a moment we're going to stand and sing, and I want to just ask you to come and step out and find one of the men here at the front and say, I need to be saved. That's what's wrong with my marriage, is I need to be saved. Or maybe as a couple, you're a church-going couple, but that's really kind of where it stops. That there's not a whole lot of discussion after you get home about your relationship with Christ, what he's saying to each of you, not praying together. Can I just encourage you? By the way, don't take this as a bashing, because I'm going to tell you, I struggled with it as well. And Nan will tell you that there were times that I didn't lead in this the way I ought to lead. And so be encouraged today that you're not alone. But what would happen if you decided that 5 days a week we're going to pray together? And maybe at bedtime or maybe at breakfast or whenever you can find that connecting time. And you can meet together there and pour out your hearts together in prayer. And maybe you think, I've never prayed out loud in front of anybody, not even my wife or my husband. Well, what a great way to start. Remember that the closer you grow to God, the greater your intimacy is. I'm telling you that when you begin to pray together, that's the ultimate intimacy in a marriage relationship. And so what if you just decided, all right, husbands, take the lead and say, all right, we're gonna take time. The pastor said to do it, so we're going to do it. If there's no other reason, the pastor said to do it, so we're going to do it. That's a good way to get started. Hopefully it doesn't stay there, but it's a good way to get started. 5 days a week. Or perhaps you've been doing that. It's been a pattern in your life for a long time. But what would happen if you took it to the next level? And that you began to pray and intercede beyond what you've ever done before. And what's happening there when you do that is that you are resisting this massive flood of evil that is destroying homes and washing homes away at the foundation. And instead, you're opening the door to a flood of the grace of God and the blessings of God coming into your family and the generations to come. Imagine what could happen if you started doing that. Now let's bow our heads together in prayer. Lord, this is not just some perfunctory way to end the service. Lord, we desperately need you in our lives, in our homes, in our church, in our land. And you have said in your word that we have not because we ask not. We don't pray as we ought to pray. We pray with ill motives. But Lord, would you start something here today with us? And husbands and wives can walk out of this room together determined that they're going to start to pray together for the first time. Or young man or young woman saying, you know, I'm making a note right now that when I get married, this is going to be the foundation of our marriage. So Lord, now as we respond to you, hear our prayer, hear our cry in Jesus' name.